Testing, is it on? Testing, yep, there it goes. Okay. Well, good evening, and please open to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Focus of our current series is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been noting now for several weeks references to Jesus appear in every book of the Bible. The Old Testament books look forward to the coming of Jesus. For example, in the books of Numbers, Balaam received the vision of a future event. He described it with the words, "A star shall come forth from Jacob." Job said in the book of Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Jesus appears in the book of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, in Esther as the protector of his people, in Psalms as the good shepherd, in Song as the bridegroom, and in Ecclesiastes as the meaning of life. Now, in this world, man strives to attain many things, and many people make a name for themselves. But no matter how great anybody becomes, humanly speaking, it's all fleeting. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God. And Peter tells us, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The only real and lasting meaning in life appeared when God came down to man in the form of a man. Jesus is our hope and our deliverance. We got a glimpse of that in Daniel, where we saw Jesus as the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the river of life, the water that gives life. And Jesus is coming back, as we noted last week in Joel. At the heart of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. During the first Advent, we saw Jesus as a meek and mild lamb who was led to the slaughter. In the face of all he endured, he didn't open his mouth. The day of the Lord, however, is associated with Christ's return. Now here we're going to see an entirely different Jesus. Jesus came the first time to be judged for the sins of mankind. When he returns, he'll pass judgment on mankind. Jesus expressed it in no uncertain terms in several places. Look at John 5, verse 22 on the board. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." John 5, verse 27. "And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Revelation 22, 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly." These are the words of Jesus. "And my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." The book of Joel gives us some insight into this as well. The literal locust army that appears as the book opens foreshadows a much greater and far more destructive army that will appear at a point in time called the Day of the Lord. This is the Lord's army, gathered together by God to pass judgment on an evil world, but also for the purpose of refining and purging Israel. As it's been prophesied by God's prophets throughout the Old Testament, this army will be destroyed when Jesus returns. And this is marked by Joel's words in Joel 3, if you're there. Look at verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." Now, what do we see in this passage? As in every book of the Bible, we see Jesus in the book of Joel. In Joel, Jesus is the one who will pour his spirit out on the people, on his people. Look at Joel. Well, you're in Joel 3. Go back to Joel 2 and look at verse 28. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all of mankind. In the book of Joel, we also see a lesson for the church today. We can't be dogmatic, but the signs of the time seem to indicate that we could be approaching the end of the age. The church is, as Paul stated, the pillar and support of truth. Now, that implies both standing on the truth and spreading the truth. Therefore, it's time for the church as a whole to get back to the truth, because there's a judgment approaching. Now, this appears in a passage from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was appointed as a watchman over the house of Israel. Ezekiel's task was to warn the people in the case of an approaching judgment. If Ezekiel failed to perform his task and the people died in their sins because they weren't warned, God would hold Ezekiel accountable. The book of Joel makes it very clear that a judgment is approaching. Now, that being the case, the church, as a type of watchman, the church is a type of watchman, and as a type of watchman, is responsible for sounding the alarm. Please go to Amos chapter 1. This evening, we're going to study Christ in the book of Amos. Now, like Hosea, Amos was a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. Amos prophesied from 765 BC to 750 BC. Hosea's ministry began in 755 BC, so these two men's ministries overlap by 5 years. Uzziah was the king of Judah during this time. Amos was from the village of Tekoa, a village in the south. He was not a prophet, but he was a sheep breeder by occupation. He managed and owned large herds and was in charge of other shepherds. Like David as a shepherd, Amos saw God in creation. Like David, while in the fields alone with his sheep, he wasn't totally alone. God was at work teaching Amos something about the character of God. Amos looked up at the stars and he saw divine design. He saw the power of God in nature, daylight and darkness. He also learned what it took to defend sheep from predators. So although Amos had not been trained as a prophet, what he saw became a prerequisite to carry out his calling. Amos was probably the only prophet who was sent from his home to prophesy somewhere else. Amos was sent to Bethel in the north to prophesy during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, this was not an easy task for anyone, because, and especially for a man who was not originally a prophet. The northern kingdom was experiencing a time of great materialistic prosperity. But due to their spiritual condition, the northern kingdom was on the verge of judgment. Amos wrote to warn them of an approaching judgment. But in the midst of their prosperity, the people didn't want to hear it. Bethel was the center of idolatry at that time. Some of you might recall the city of Bethel from the reign of Jeroboam I. Now, Jeroboam I was the first king to reign over the northern kingdom after the nation became divided. He started his reign by setting up an idolatrous system of worship, which was still up and running over 130 years later. And as a result, Amos encountered stiff opposition. After being told by an idolatrous priest to leave, Amos returned home, and he wrote his book from there. He opened with a reference to the Lord in Amos 1. Look at verse 2. Amos 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Now, these words are similar to Joel's words in Joel chapter 3. In chapter 3, Joel tells us, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Amos's words were written 2 years before the earthquake mentioned in verse 1, and it was by no means a minor event. As the scriptures point out, this is the same earthquake that was written about by Zechariah in Zechariah 14, verse 5 on the board. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And we get the impression this was a very powerful earthquake because it was still remembered. Approximately 300 years later, it was still remembered. So it was more than just an earthquake. And it was accompanied by all kinds of unusual events. Amos touched on some of them. Starting in Amos 8, we're going to be going through a few passages here. Amos 8. Going to quite a few passages coming up. In Amos 8, look at verse 8. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And look at Amos 9, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. Now, since this earthquake occurred 2 years after Amos prophesied, it should have served as a wake-up call to the people in the northern tribes. Several other passages included in the book should have got the people's attention as well. Look at Amos 5, verse 8. Amos 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changed his deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now, this passage indicates that since God controls the workings of the universe, God will surely deal with the injustices of men. Look at Amos 6, verse 9. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Here we see that the judgment will be so complete that even if 10 men should huddle in one house to escape it, they die of pestilence. There's no escaping the prophecies of the Lord. Look at Amos 6, verse 11. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. This tells us that the invading army would not only kill the people, but also would destroy their houses. Look at Amos 9, verse 1. And I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. What did Amos see in this vision? He saw the Lord standing at the altar to destroy the altar, the sanctuary, and the people. So the message here is clear. A judgment was approaching. And as a side note, you can look at any generation of the Old Testament and the New as well. You know, people hear the word of God, but like in Ezekiel, which I think I might have already done that message, but like in Ezekiel, they saw Ezekiel's words as a pleasant sound, like a song playing off in the distance. They weren't really listening to learn anything from it or to apply in their own lives. It was just like a pleasant sound they were listening to in the background of their lives. And this is the impression I get when I look at this here. There was a judgment approaching, and we just saw the verses, but the people weren't listening. Chapters 1 and 2 consist of a series of judgments on several nations surrounding Israel. But starting in chapter 2, verse 6, Amos followed it up with a judgment on Israel itself. The judgment stems from a series of charges. First, Israel violated the Mosaic covenant through oppression of her people. Second, instead of responding to God's grace, Israel's response was an act of rebellion. Look at Amos chapter 2, please. Go to Amos 2. We'll see the Lord's response to all of this. Amos 2, verse 13. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. People make plans, but like God says, God's purpose will be carried out. People seem to think, okay, yeah, there's judgment coming, but it's not going to affect me. I'm going to get away with it. That's what Zedekiah thought. That's what a lot of those Old Testament kings thought. You know, it's not going to touch me because I have all the power. But if God says it, it's going to happen. Amos prophesied it, and he also prophesied about the invasion of the Assyrians leading to the destruction of Samaria. Look at Amos 5, verse 27. Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the northern kingdom. They were taken into exile in 722 BC. Look at Amos 6, verse 14. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. But how did the people, we just saw Amos's words here in several verses, but how did the people respond to Amos's prophecies? They kicked him out of town, claiming that he wasn't a real prophet. So here's where a few points are in view. First, Amos actually stated in chapter 7 where he wrote, I was neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. Second, most prophets proclaim their message to their own nation. Amos was called from the southern kingdom of Judah to proclaim God's words in the northern kingdom of Israel. Third, although Amos prophesied against the nations, most of his prophecies involved Israel. Fourth, although Amos was a shepherd and a fruit picker, he prophesied with confidence that was God's message. But the people refused to believe him. They questioned his authority instead. So Amos hit them with a series of questions designed to show them that it was the Lord who revealed this information. And the Lord's words to Amos would be fulfilled. Please go to Amos 3 and look at verse 3. This is an interesting passage. It asks several questions, as we're going to see. Several questions that are leading up to the final one. It's more or less, it is a prophecy of what's going to come. Amos 3, starting in verse 3. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The passage indicates that in the same way there was a link between two events in the natural realm, there's also a link between God's words and the approaching judgment. Verse 3 says that two people who walk together must first meet and agree to do so. Verse 4 tells us that a lion doesn't roar unless he spots his prey and launches an attack. Then once the prey has been caught, it elicits a contented growl. Verse 5 tells us that a bird is not caught by an unbaited trap, and a trap doesn't spring unless something triggers it. In verse 6, the events become a little more specific. People don't tremble unless a trumpet sounds signaling war. And a calamity doesn't happen unless the Lord causes it. So in the same way that one event doesn't occur unless another necessary event first occurs, the Lord doesn't pass judgment on a nation unless he first announces it through his prophets. Now the point here is very clear. A lion has roared. God has spoken. God's words through the prophet Amos appear throughout the entire book. Please go to Amos chapter 4. And look at verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will make you, when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. The prophecy continues through chapter 4, but look at what the Lord said in Amos 5, starting in verse 4. Amos 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it'll consume with none to quench it for Bethel. The passage is very clear. Seek the Lord that you will live. If they sought the Lord, they would be spared from judgment. But the people didn't listen. And this was also the case in Jesus' day. Look at now, we're going to see the comparison here. Look at Matthew 4, verse 17 on the board. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at Mark 2, verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In Luke chapter 15, which most of you are familiar with, Jesus taught three parables that illustrate the call of repentance. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those words, come to me, depict the call to repentance. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John 5, starting in verse 39, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And in the case of several Jewish cities that Jesus visited, look at what he said in Matthew 11, starting in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, I would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Amos prophesied, nobody listened. Jesus prophesied, the Jews didn't listen. What did John say about Jesus? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus came to the Jews. And like Amos, he spoke God's words, and he taught with authority, and he also preached the message of judgment. The fall of Jerusalem under General Titus in 70 AD fulfilled the words that Jesus spoke, but the nation rejected him. The destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC fulfilled the words that Amos spoke. Thus we see a picture of Jesus in the book of Amos. Please go to Amos 7. The last three chapters of the book of Amos contain five visions which portray judgment. The first of these involves locusts. In Amos 7, starting in verse 1, please. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating, that the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The king came out and took his share of the crops. After the king took his share, the locust came. Now, if the locust destroyed the rest of the crop, what would happen? The people would have nothing to eat until the fall harvest. And knowing that the nation would die if the vision occurred, Amos went to the Lord. Even after these people rejected him, Amos went to the Lord on their behalf. And the Lord changed his mind. Second vision involves fire. Look at verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. The fire in the vision devoured the land, destroyed the water supply. But Amos pleaded with God to stop, and he, once again, God changed his mind. Third vision involves a plumb line. Look at verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of the people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, a plumb line is a measuring line. Righteousness and justice were the measuring line. But the nation was out of line, and God would no longer tolerate it. When the priests of Bethel heard the prophecy, they told Amos to go home. But he said it in a way to make Amos look like a phony. Because of his opposition to God's man and God's word, God prophesied against them. Look at verse 17. Thus, therefore, says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. The fourth vision appears in verse 8. Chapter 8. Please go to Amos chapter 8 and look at verse 1. This vision involves the last basket of summer fruit. Verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. The last basket of fruit symbolizes the end of the growing season. The harvest wasn't far behind, pointing to the fact that Israel was ripe for a terrible harvest. Please go to Amos 9. The fifth vision is of the Lord himself. Verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who called for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Now again, here we have a still another passage that speaks for itself. There's nowhere to hide from the all-powerful, sovereign God. No one will escape. As we said it earlier, the altar and everything along with it will be destroyed. Israel will be treated not like God's people, but like the nations that were already judged. But in the next passage, what do we see? Look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. What we see here is life after death. We see destruction and deliverance. Amidst the destruction, we see a sovereign God fulfilling his purpose. We see restoration, and we see something else as well. Look at verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This passage describes a future day when David's house will be restored and all 12 tribes will be reunited. It'll be a time of indescribable prosperity. This passage is quoted by James in Acts 15, verses 15 through 17 on the board. With the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This makes it very clear, the fact that God has a plan for the Gentiles. It's nothing new. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world. But that doesn't cancel out God's promises to Israel. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled at a future time, as it says in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. And the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. In that day, the land will be so productive that the people will still be reaping when it comes time to sow. The grapes will be hanging so heavy on the mountain vineyards that the mountains will drip sweet wine. Look at verse 14. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now the question, when will these events occur? This is what I've been leading up to. It appears in several places throughout the Bible. Jeremiah wrote about it in Jeremiah 30, verse 18 on the board. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I have compassion and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. Look at Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land and no one to make them afraid. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. But the question remains is, when will this happen? Look at Psalm 53, verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. When will the salvation of Israel come out of Zion? The Apostle Paul gives us some insight into the answer to that question in Romans 11, starting in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When will the deliverer remove ungodliness from Israel and take away their sins? When the Lord returns to planet Earth. As Zechariah tells us, in that day, the Lord will go forth to fight against his enemies. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Look at 7. The Lord in this verse, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Zechariah 14, starting in verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one in his name, the only one. Who is the Lord in this passage? He's the deliverer that Paul referred to in Romans 11, who will come from Zion. He's the same Lord Joel referred to in Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And he's the same Lord that Amos referred to in Amos 1, verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. Who is this Lord? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him right here in the book of Amos. He came the first time to be judged for the sins of mankind. But there's nobody like Jesus. Nobody like Jesus who ever came down to man. He came to be judged for man's sins. The only one who was without sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. But he's coming back. He's not coming back to be judged for sins. He's coming back to pass judgment on sinners, on his enemies. And when he does, all the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled, as Jeremiah tells us. Please go to Jeremiah 31, and here's where we'll close. All of these promises that God made throughout the entire Bible, they all hinge on one man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time we live in utter prosperity compared to what's going on in other places of the world, even as I speak. We live in utter prosperity. Let us be encouraged to use our prosperity to get to know Jesus on a deeper level, to get to know Jesus in a greater way, to strive to have a more intimate and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31, please. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. These words are contained in the New Covenant, the covenant which is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It was ratified by his blood. It's good for both Gentiles and the Jews, because we benefit from it, because it's Jesus' blood who washed us clean. The Jews benefit from it because they'll receive every promise that God made to Abraham and David. Every promise will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the privilege to know these awesome things that you taught us and caused us to know. We only know what you cause us to know. We can only use what you empower us to use. And you've done great and awesome things for us. Empower us, Lord, now to keep striving more diligently with each passing day to come to know these words and to know our God and Savior on a whole new level, a higher level, a greater level, and to show forth his light, to reflect his light in a dark and dying world so that others can become saved and receive the awesome benefits that you've already supplied us with. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.